I thought the only appropriate part for me in that play today was a bad person from Nineveh. As many of you will know, Vicky and I have recently been on a lovely holiday in Sweden. And I thought I'd start this morning by sharing one of our holiday photographs. We took 2,200 photographs. So I thought I'd just show you one. I've already deleted about 800, so we're down to about 1,400 now, I think. This is a picture of me on Majolby Station. I don't really know how you pronounce it. Waiting for our train to Stockholm. And I'd booked tickets for this train on the internet a couple of months before, so I'd managed to get a very good price, managed to treat ourselves to first-class travel, as long as we went on this train, of course. It's one of those sort of deals where, you know, you book a specific train at an exact time. And I'd even treated us to lunch on the train. So I was really looking at someone. Well, you can't really see very well, but there's a rather smug sort of smile on my face as I anticipate not only the luxury of first-class travel on a Swedish train, but also a lovely lunch. And our seats were in carriage number one. So there we are standing at the very end of the platform waiting for the train to come in. And the idea of this photograph, Vicky was sort of using her camera quite a lot that day. And the idea of this photograph, I said to Vicky, why not take a picture of me on the platform with the train as it comes in behind me, this sort of classic pose of me sort of grinning there as the train approaches. The only thing was that as I stood smiling at Vicky, rather than hear the rumble as this huge intercity express train glided towards me, what I heard instead was the unmistakable distant sound of squealing brakes of a stopping train. And as I turned to look again at the oncoming train, it dawned on me that the train was no longer oncoming, but had indeed completely stopped what seemed like about half a mile away at the other end of the platform. And that speck, that grey sort of speck you see in the distance there, is indeed our train. That's pretty much where it stopped. And as I looked, I realised that people, the doors were opening and people were getting on and off this train as we stood at the far end of the platform with our luggage. So I shouted to Vicky, "It stopped and we need to run." So I grabbed my rucksack and my very heavy suitcase, 23 kilograms, the amount the British Airways would allow us to carry, and I did my best to run. And about halfway to the train, I heard the guard blow his whistle. And I had visions of the automatic doors swishing shut and the train starting to glide past as we stood panting on the platform, despairing. It wasn't just the inconvenience of missing the train and having to pay for the journey again that bothered me. It was that my lunch was on that train! Fortunately, mercy prevailed and the train paused long enough for us to reach the first door and struggle on board. And as we settled down, we began to let the train take the strain, and we enjoyed our lunch. I don't know if you can get rid of that photograph now. Anybody somewhere over there? We don't want it to be there as a distraction. And I guess that maybe nearly 3,000 years ago, as a man called Jonah settled down to sleep on board a large boat, he might have smiled smugly to himself, as we saw in the drama just now, and thought, "At last, I'm on my way to Tarshish," trusting himself to the safety of this great ship and the skill of seasoned sailors. Oh dear, Jonah, how wrong you would prove to be. The more I've read this story, and it's interesting what's come out this morning, really. It's only quite a short book, four chapters. We've read the whole thing this morning. And it's quite easy to dismiss it as a sort of a nice, almost to dismiss it as a sort of a nice story for the children. But actually, this story is packed with meaning, and it's very hard to sort of do it justice in just a few minutes. But there are three things that struck me about this story. Firstly, Jonah's incredible revelation of the mercy of God. Secondly, I wonder who my Ninevites are. I wonder who the people are that I would flee from, you know, potentially, or that I would have difficulty agreeing with God about him showing them mercy. And thirdly, God's heart for all people. This was one of the things that really Jonah seemed to find hard to deal with. God's heart that none should be lost. Before we get into sort of looking at this story in any great detail, and I'm not going to talk for long this morning, I'm sure you're very glad to know. Let's just have a quick sort of pondering. He's still there. Yeah, pull the plug. Yes, that's right, yeah. Jonah lived during a period of Israel's history when the nation was under constant threat of attack from the nations around them. The trouble was that they weren't really any longer following God's way, and they'd lost that sense of protection and that sense of God's blessing, and Hitashi has now appeared. I'm so glad this isn't. Danny Boyle would be, I'm sure, delighted with the way things are going this morning. In fact, we first meet Jonah in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where he's given the word of the Lord for the king of Israel at that time, a guy called Jeroboam. And God has sent Jonah to Jeroboam, basically to say Jeroboam is not a good guy, but God has seen that his people are suffering, they're oppressed, and he gives the word of the Lord to Jonah to say to Jeroboam, look, I'm going to bless you to defeat the Arameans and recover Damascus and again to restore some of the borders of Israel. And Jeroboam is indeed successful. He defeats the Arameans and restores many of Israel's northern borders. But there is another kingdom just to the north and the east of this that is growing in power and influence, the mighty Assyrians, whose great capital city is, of course, Nineveh. And they might indeed perhaps be the next threat for Israel. And so back to the story of Jonah, where we find him presumably sitting at home in Gath Hepher, somewhere near Nazareth, minding his own business when the call comes. It doesn't come by a knock at the door, but somewhere in his heart, he knows that the Lord God is on the move. His heart is stirred within. God is speaking by the Holy Spirit to his prophet. Many years ago, I worked for a company where it wasn't the word of the Lord that made you sit up and pay attention. It was green ink. Only the senior partner in this firm of consulting engineers that I worked for was allowed to use a green pen. So whenever you saw a piece of paper on your desk that had green writing on it, you sat up and you gave it your fullest and promptest attention. And I guess the message to Jonah didn't come written in green ink, but somewhere in Jonah's heart, he knew that the Lord God was speaking to him, and by all accounts, that meant that it was serious. As we've heard this morning, the word that God brings to Jonah is this: go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Somebody once said, if you want to know what a man thinks, don't listen to what he says. Don't read what he writes, watch what he does. And as this story unfolds, Jonah's actions speak volumes. It seems he doesn't pray about this word from God. He doesn't talk to the Lord God about it. He doesn't, as far as we can tell, discuss it with anybody else. He just packs his bag for a journey. And Nineveh was some 500 miles or so to the northeast of Gath Hepher. So I guess if we were in Gath Hepher, somewhere over that way. And what does dear Jonah do? He begins traveling in exactly the opposite direction to put some distance between himself and Nineveh. Not only that, but he heads for a place called Joppa on the coast. And this isn't some little fishing village. This is a major seaport, because Jonah isn't looking for a little boat to ferry him a few miles up the coast. He's looking for the equivalent of an ocean-going liner. And he finds one. He finds a ship bound for a place called Tarshish, which is in southern Spain. And this is about as far in the opposite direction as it is possible to go before Jonah gets to the end of the known world at that time. And boats bound for Tarshish would be big boats, boats built for distance and for trade, made to carry lots of cargo. And I don't know about you, but I might have felt a bit safer on a big boat than maybe on a little fishing boat. And I wonder if that was part of Jonah's thinking. You know, it's easier also to hide on a big boat, maybe even to hide from the living God. And Jonah's plan is to get as far from God's place of calling as it is humanly possible to be. And we've already seen this morning in our dramatic reconstruction of this story how it continues. Jonah's voyage is interrupted by a major storm, the kind of storm that has seasoned sailors in fear for their lives, a storm that seems to be almost supernatural in its ferocity. And Jonah ends up thrown into the raging sea by those terrified sailors, whereupon, amazingly, this incredible storm immediately subsides. And Jonah's rescued by this huge sea creature, so wonderfully played there by Martin and his green blanket, and ends up spending three lonely, unpleasant days in the belly of this creature, no doubt contemplating the awful, foolish consequences of disobedience to God and the folly of trying to defy and flee from the living God. One of the low points of our recent holiday was when I found myself locked, trapped in the toilet of a restaurant. I was only trapped in there for about 5 minutes, and I could hear the hubbub of the kitchen just outside the other side of the door and the music in the restaurant, but it seemed that nobody could hear my knocking on the door and calling, "Hello, excuse me, I can't seem to open the door." You'll be glad to know there's no photographs of this particular episode of the holiday. There's photographs just about everything else, but not that particular one. I eventually, after some time, had another go at the key, which before had just seemed to absolutely refuse to turn in the lock. And by taking it out and putting it back in and jiggling it around, I eventually got out. And I guess if I'd stayed in that place for 3 days and three nights, I would have survived. There was fresh, clean water to drink and a toilet. So I'd have had also plenty of time to meditate on life, the universe and everything and the state of my heart. But I really would not relish 3 days in the belly of any kind of sea living creature, no matter what the quality contemplation time that might enable me to enjoy. So we might ask Jonah, why did you run? Why did you try to flee from the presence of the Lord and his calling? What were you thinking that could have prompted such an extreme response to reject God's call? Perhaps Jonah had misheard the word of the Lord. Was it a bad line? "Sorry, Lord, what was that? You're breaking up on me. Narnish? Tarshish? Maybe Tarshish, yeah? Okay, I'll go to Tarshish, right?" No, Jonah heard right. The problem was he didn't like what he heard. So what was it that rang such massive alarm bells for Jonah to cause him not just to ignore the word of the Lord, not just to delay in obeying it, but to run the other way in a vain attempt to escape God's presence and his calling? After all, it seemed that God was clearly angry with Nineveh. He'd had enough of their evil practices and their wickedness. It was time they knew that they had set themselves against the living God and that judgment was imminent. But what if the people of Nineveh repented and God relented? As far as Jonah is concerned, his actions suggest for the sake of Israel, he would rather Assyria, Nineveh, didn't hear God's message, and instead they received the full measure of God's wrath that he considered they deserved. If they repent, and if God relents, then Assyria would continue to grow in power and influence to threaten Israel's peace and prosperity. So it seems to me that the very revelation of the mercy of God, it's this revelation of mercy that causes Jonah to flee to the other end of the world, the thought that God might show mercy on Israel's bitter enemy. And in this short story, we see a massive discordance between the merciful God and the unmerciful prophet. And there are echoes in this story of a parable that Jesus tells of the unforgiving servant forgiven so very, very, very much, but unable or unwilling to forgive the relatively small debt that's owed to him. There's also a clearer reference to one of the most challenging things that Jesus said that I don't think I have ever really fully understood in Matthew 5, 43 and 45. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. If we want to be like God, then we need to love our enemies, even as he loved us and went to the cross for us whilst we were still enemies of his. What Nick started with this morning resonated somewhat with me, because one of the things that I'm trying to get to grips with as I read the Bible and as I read the parables of Jesus and I read about these sort of characters in the Old Testament is the trap of thinking, oh yeah, this passage isn't for me. You know, this is for somebody else. After all, I'm not like Jonah. And yet, I think in every... one of the things that's challenged me recently is to see again the parables and to realize every single one of the parables that Jesus told is relevant and is spoken to Bob Suster and is something I need to take a hold of and something I need to understand and something I need to take to God and really unpack. And this story of Jonah, I think, also is a story that where I need to come and stand with Jonah and say, Jonah, you know, there's a bit of me that's actually like you. And maybe if it had been Bob Suster back in the days of Nineveh, maybe there'd have been somebody else sitting in the belly of that fish. I wonder if I am tempted, as Jonah was, to try to manage God's mercy. Are there some in my life, from where I stand, that I consider deserve God's mercy more than others? If people judged me, not by my words, but by my actions, because that's actually what they do and will do, what would they make of what I claim to believe in a God of mercy and a God that loves the lost? This challenge to love our enemies, this is something Vicky and I were talking about and praying about a bit on our holiday. What does it mean? Are we looking, are we waiting for a kind of an emotional feeling for our enemies? Because that may take many, many, many years to emerge. Or is a decision required somewhere deeper in our hearts, which might require repentance, a change of direction, recognition afresh of the incredible quality and quantity, if you like, of grace that has been lavished upon us, upon me, through the cross. Jonah understood all too well something of God's merciful heart. He'd seen God's mercy to Israel. He could see that Israel were not following God's way. And yet God had still given him this word to Jeroboam that said, you will increase and extend your borders once again. He'd seen God's mercy at work in Israel. And he didn't like the idea of that same mercy being delivered to Assyria. As far as he's concerned, he didn't like it because perhaps he didn't believe it served the national interest. Or more to the point, I think we see something about Jonah as the story unfolds, where we see a man at the end of this little book who is more concerned about plant life than about people or even animals. And so back to my three points. Jonah had a revelation of the mercy of God, but he violently and vehemently disagreed with God. Personally, I feel I need a greater revelation of God's mercy, but I want to receive it, to fully accept it, and live in a way that demonstrates it, the reality of it, not just for myself, but for all those God desires to show mercy to around me. I want to be in agreement with God about his mercy. And secondly, who are my Ninevites? Who are my enemies, those that are other than me, not necessarily people that kind of, you know, are opposing me, fighting me, whatever, but people that I've got a lovely picture on our holiday of this, Vicky's hand. She'd had enough of my camera. No more. Who are the people that I tend to do that to? Who are the people that I tend, you know, not physically necessarily, but the people that I would, you know, I'd rather keep a distance with, who hold perhaps different opinions to me, different values, whose ways are different to mine. I think one of the great dangers of being a Christian is this, and I think this is one of the great discordances we have sometimes with those who are not Christians, who are not in the church, is this sense that we are somehow better people because we've accepted this incredible gospel. The truth is, I am no better than anyone on this planet, but I have received this amazing, amazing gift of God's grace. So who are my Ninevites? Who are the people that I'm, you know, I tend to do that to, who I want to keep my distance from? And the third and final thing really is this incredible God that we serve and his heart for people, his desire that none should be lost. And in that final verses of this this book of Jonah, God rebukes Jonah for thinking more of a plant, more of a piece of vegetation than for the more than 120,000 people of Nineveh. And I wonder what God feels for this city. We may be hosting the Olympic Games, and at the moment it's as if London is spruced up to show the world our best side. But we cannot hide the spiritual reality that we're a city of many, many lost souls. Not too different to the Ninevites of nearly 3,000 years ago, because like them, in the things that matter most, the things of eternity, in relation to the awesome, holy, eternal Creator God, we are a city of those who cannot tell their right hand from their left, who cannot tell good from bad, who cannot see the right way from the wrong way. There's that incredible verse in the New Testament, the shortest verse, I think, certainly in the New Testament, two words, Jesus wept. And such meaning in those two words, and he was weeping for Jerusalem. He saw a city of people lost, without a shepherd. And I wonder, does he weep for this city? And I wonder, Lord, that I might begin to catch afresh something of his heart for this city. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a mirror to our souls. We thank you that as we read your word, as we meet the people of the Bible, and as we hear your teaching, Lord, we know if we see this, if we receive this, Lord God, there is truth to liberate us. There is truth to change us. And Lord, even as we come to this little book of Jonah, this strange little story in the Old Testament, Lord God, we want to ask you, would you challenge us? Would you change us? Would you stir within us, Lord, a revelation of your mercy, a heart for our city, oh God. Lord, we want to weep, Lord, as you weep for this city, Lord. We want our hearts to be stirred afresh, Lord God, to seek you for salvation, to seek you for the lost of this city, to seek you for our own hearts, oh God, that we may please you, that we won't be Jonahs, Lord Jesus, we won't be careless with what you've given us, Lord, but we will be diligent to serve you, to seek you, to obey you, Lord. We pray, would you teach us to love our enemies? Would you show us what this means, Lord? Would you show us what this means? Forgive us, Lord, if sometimes we hold things against people that we should not hold, Lord. Forgive us if sometimes we think ourselves better than others, Lord God. Lord Jesus, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray for this city. We pray for London. Lord, it's all shiny out there, Lord. It's all been spruced up, Lord God. We're showing the world our best face, Lord God. But God, in the heart of it, Lord, there is rotten, awful, horrible sinfulness, Lord Jesus. Lord, there is wickedness, Lord Jesus. There is evil, Lord God. And we deserve what you want to give out to Nineveh, Lord Jesus. But we pray for your mercy. Even over our city, we pray for your mercy, Lord. And we pray that we would be somehow a means of your mercy, Lord, in whatever small way we can be, in whatever way we can be as a church. Lord, would you help us, Lord God, to be your voice, Lord God, in this city. Pray for the other churches of this city. Lord, would you raise up a church obedient, Lord? Would you raise up a church humble, Lord God? Would you raise up a church, Lord God, that is diligent, Lord Jesus, Lord? May we be part of this, Lord Jesus. May we see this flame, this glorious, glorious flame of your Holy Spirit, Lord, running through this city, Lord Jesus, the reality of this, Lord, not just the little Olympic torch, but the spiritual reality, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you come? Would you stir us again, O God? Amen.
Thanks, Bob. The children are in, but they're out, so we need to go and get them. And